The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this time now to gather here to sing and to pray, and now to listen to your word, and in particular this morning, listen to it as it paints us a picture of something amazing. God the Son crucified. We read it, we are very familiar with it, we read it here in these pages, and it is amazing. So Lord, show us this in some accurate picture. Let it not be stale or familiar, but let it amaze us. Let it lead us to marvel, to thanksgiving, to hope. Show us Jesus here in a fresh light. Call our hearts to him, to you. Make your word clear to us this morning. Teach and build your church. That's our hope. That's our request this morning, Lord. Open up your word and cause us to see wonderful things in it, amazing things in it, and draw us to you with these things. Build us up to your honor. Thank you, Lord. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we now come to the central event in this book, the crucifixion of Jesus. So very well known of, and of course repeatedly predicted, and so it's hardly surprising to us. There's no way for us to sit in the same seat and to feel the same sense of shock and crushing disappointment that the initial disciples felt when this was going on. This is 8, 9 a.m. on Friday morning, and about 12 hours before, they'd all been sitting together eating the Passover meal in the upper room, and everything was going just fine. And a lot has happened since then. Betrayed, arrested, tried, and condemned by the Jewish leadership, and as we saw last week, also tried by Pilate, the Roman governor, who realized that Jesus was innocent. This claim of his about being a king, it was not about a king or a kingdom of this world, something not physical, but it was a spiritual one. And Pilate did not understand all that for sure, but he did know enough to realize Jesus does not need to be crucified. But the crowd demanded it, and so Pilate gave in out of expediency, whatever, and unwittingly moved to fulfill the plan of God. He had Jesus brutally flogged and delivered over to be crucified. Which brings us to our passage for today. And once again, an important point to realize here, yet again, this passage carefully and deliberately is shining a light on Jesus. It's kind of focusing our attention on him to show us something of who he is and how he is and also what he's doing. There is amazing beauty here amidst all this brutality, and there's a lot of irony here also amidst people who are just doing things and saying things. They're just carrying on and unwittingly are saying and doing far more than they realize. Beautiful, and it's ironic, and it's pivotal to all of history. It's the center of the Christian faith. So we're looking at this, familiar with it, and we're trying not just to gather in the facts. We probably know most of the facts, but to see Jesus in this and what he's done. So look at it, looking at him, and may that draw you to marvel and to worship and to trust him. So we read this beginning in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 27. We see the king crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. When he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they'd crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Matthew 27. Draw two observations from this. Here's the first. Shamed and mocked, the king meekly commits himself to the cross. Shamed and mocked, the king meekly commits himself to the cross. Verse 27 begins with the governor's soldiers, that is, Pilate's soldiers. The Jewish leadership also had troops that Pilate allowed them to kind of police things that were particularly focused on their own religion, kind of keep the Gentiles out of those things. So they had some soldiers, but this is Pilate's troops. These are members of the Roman army. They're Gentiles. And there's a lot of them gathered here, not because they all were technically necessary. The execution squad would have been just a handful of guys. But they're all gathered here for another reason, to make a joke out of Jesus. Have a little fun as they shame and mock him and humiliate him. He probably still had on his inner clothes, but his outer clothes probably off when he was just beaten. And then it says they brought him in and they stripped him. Actually uses that word twice here in this passage, just to emphasize the shame of having your clothes torn completely off by somebody else in public. It says that twice, and also says that they mocked him twice, while he's standing there in nothing but a soldier's cape. They're all jostling and pushing in on him. Kind of, you can kind of see them batting them back and forth, and they're spitting on him and laughing at him and striking him repeatedly in the head. The grammar emphasizes not just once, again and again and again and again. And this reed, it's not the kind that would be very flimsy and break when you hit him with it. It's a stick of some sort because it doesn't break as they hit him again and again and again and have fun with him. You can just kind of see the... Stand him up over here. Put this crown on him and this robe. Give him the stick. Let me get a picture of this. "Hail, Caesar. Hail, Jesus, King of the Jews." It's a ton of fun. This is the one who received thousands of harassed and helpless people, sick and injured and hurting, and who healed them with great compassion. Great compassion. Standing here with blood running down his face from the thorns, a cheek split open, some loose teeth now, and no compassion shown to him at all. This is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, who stood in a boat and calmed the storm, and who cast out demons. And he now looks at these soldiers as they giggle at him, swinging the stick yet again, beaten, mocked, and scorned. It's enough to make your blood boil if you think about it. Unless you're Jesus, and it makes his heart break, because they know not what they do. They have no idea. This is just some other local who got himself on the wrong side of the law, and we're going to kill him in a couple of hours here. So they have no idea what they are doing. But they do get to it, and they haul him out, and Jesus proves too weak to carry the crossbeam that he's going to be nailed to shortly, so they draft some random guy named Simon. The little details of the story over and over again just served to further underline the authenticity of it. People knew this guy. They knew where he was from afterward. They'd known him beforehand, but afterwards, he was a known figure. This stuff actually happened. A guy named Simon from Cyrene got walking by, gets drafted in to carry this thing. And eventually they all get to Golgotha, Calvary in Latin, place of the skull. And when they get there, they offer him mixed wine, not, as some have thought sometimes, to kind of be helpful, like, you know, alcohol to dull the pain. Not that. The mixture here made it extremely bitter, undrinkable. It's another torment. Dying of thirst. Here's something. Ugh. It doesn't stop. They nail him up, hoist him up, and then they sit down to watch him die. They have to stay there and watch him because people could theoretically take him down and he might live from that, but they got to watch him die, just hang there in agony and die. And meantime, they're going to divide up his clothes. It was their prerogative to have all these things, and so they're just going to divvy it up, casting lots. There they sit, and the scene shifts to the Jewish people of various sorts, all of whom continue on this story where the soldiers left off. Verse 39, passerbys read the sign. That would have been the charge put above him so everybody would know why this guy is being killed. They read that, and it says they shake their heads, they wag their heads, and deride him. That's the word. And the leaders, again, verse 41, mocked him. And even the two men crucified with him at the very end, verse 44, they reviled him. Over and over and over again, throughout the story, the emphasis falls not on the physical pain that Jesus would have been enduring, though that would have been great, but it falls on the shame and the humiliation and the ridicule and the mockery inflicted on Jesus. The emotional pain of it all and the audacious insult. This is God the Son. And through it all, God the Son remains meek as a lamb and does nothing. He could have done anything, but he does nothing. Humbly, meekly, he just took it all and let it continue for a purpose. For a purpose. As we've discussed before, recently, and then sometime back in this book, meekness, the biblical meekness, the core of that is humility lived out towards other people. So it's an attitude, humility, internal attitude that is lived out as a decision not to claim my own rights, not to stand on what one deserves, but instead to lay that aside voluntarily. But it has to be for a purpose. It's got to be a reason one does that. It's not just self-denial for the sake of self-denial. Self-denial for something. And the centrality of that all is I set aside me, I set aside the love of me, the centrality of me, and I put in its place the love of a person or people and the love of God. So I'm saying, essentially, I'm not about me, I'm about you, as God would direct me to be. That's the core of biblical meekness. But there has to be a purpose in that, purposeful meekness. So we look at that and see this in Jesus here. And part of the purpose is that Jesus, like this, does present a model to us. And that is the purpose here in part. And we can't skip by that too much. We are going to move past that because the focus is here on Jesus. But we can't skip by that too much. And I kind of feel in myself, I dare not myself skip by that too much, because as soon as I hover on that for just a second, there is some conviction that comes to me. Earlier, as Toby was praying, the thing that comes to my mind is entitlement. He was talking about, Lord, show us the places where entitlement is the thing that comes to my mind. We dare not skip by the model here of meekness. There is something here that says, this is Christ-likeness, Christian. Now, we did talk about this before also, that this is such a unique and focused, singular event that if this was all we had, it would be really hard to draw from it exactly what we should be and how we should be in our meekness. Jesus does nothing here in this one situation. On the other hand, Paul, when he's about to be beaten, says, point of order, I'm a Roman citizen. Is this legal? And he speaks up and avoids the beating, which is right. Well, both. And we could also find plenty of other places in the Bible where we'd find really important teaching. And hear this, please, hear this very clearly and very carefully. We could find other places that would say very clearly that if we find ourselves perhaps in a relationship where you're being exploited or put upon or mocked or abused or used by some other person, love of God and love of other requires actually that that be brought to light, not hidden. Because that person should not be that, and other people may need to be protected from that, and God would want something else. So to bring it to light, not to just like exactly like Jesus, just take it and do nothing, take it, do nothing. No, bring those things to light. So there are, if we expand beyond just the situation, we'd say, like, what exactly should I be and do? How? There's a lot of variety there. But clearly, across all of them, meekness is Christ-like. Bring things to light in a Christ-like way. Speak up in a Christ-like way. That is, meekly. I'm not about me. I'm about you and God. Blessed are the meek. It's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. So we think about, we have to look at that and say, am I meek? Or to put it a different way, or on the other hand, do I carry myself the attitude lived out? Pride. Humility lived out? The opposite of that would be pride lived out. Christian, is that you? Christ-likeness is meekness. How exactly? Maybe we need to talk about that. But clearly, Christ-likeness is meekness, not pride. So there is that purpose. Jesus does have that purpose in mind here, but that's not the main purpose by a long shot. I just dare not skip over that for my own soul, I think for us too. But as I said earlier, the main focus here repeatedly is a spotlight shining on Jesus to show us less about what we're supposed to be and more about what he is, who he is and how he is and what he's doing. Certainly that's what's going on here. So look at Jesus here as he says, I'm not about me. Though I am the king, like you say in jest, I'm not going to claim my right to be honored. But instead he humbles himself to the very low nature of being a human, to being a human in this situation, to dying, to even dying in this way on the cross. It is so much unlike how people are. The way he carries himself through all this is what ends up at the very end of this, and we'll see this next week, with the soldiers who watch him die. It is certainly the exclamation point at the end is some supernatural phenomena, earthquake and whatnot, but that's just the exclamation point. They at the, I've been watching this all along, they stand in awe of him. It says they stand in awe. This is not how people are. The other two guys exhibit it. Something here is amazing, and part of the purpose in this is to show us, to identify Jesus. He is who he says he is. The Son of God. People aren't like this. This is God in flesh, full of the Spirit. He is who he says he is. And this is evidence for that, part of the purpose. And furthermore, part of the purpose in this is it shows us the nature of God, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So get this. This isn't only Christ-likeness, but the nature of God is something else. No. It's Christ-likeness. That is, it is the nature of God. This is remarkable. God himself, amazing as this is, it is true, God himself is meek towards us. Humility lived out. Do you think of God like that? Do you think of God as meek? I think a lot of us, perhaps most of us, most of the time, think of God as something more exalted. We think of the Lord, and we think of one who lords over, who has a way that he wants things done and is perhaps even demanding and hard. Now, to be sure, one day the king will descend from heaven and there will be a great, astonishing display of power and glory, and in might he will wipe the earth clean of all that is wrong. There will be a day when that happens, for sure. But now, in this moment, and all the moments up until then, Jesus has shown us that here in this fallen world, we have a God who has approached us in meekness, like Jesus here, to offer mercy, to offer love, to hold out mercy to sinful, rebellious people, not judgment, not yet. It is not yet the day of judgment. There is a coming day of judgment. Jesus was crystal clear on that. But that day is not yet. Right now, he stands before us, not with scepter in hand, mighty and demanding, but he stands before us like this. Beaten, mocked, and scorned, hanging on a cross, lowly. That right now is God's appeal to you. Look at my son. That's how I am to you right now. One day there will be a day of judgment, but now is not that day. At this moment, meekly, he says, are you weary and heavy laden? Are you broken? Are you worn out? Are you tired of your sin? Are you desperate? Then come to me. And what you will find from me is not one who says, well, then shape up. But what you will find in me is one who is gentle and lowly in spirit, who holds out help. That's what you'll find now. To all who come to him, that's what he is. This is a moment of pleading, of showing the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, that he is who he says he is, that the nature of God is this lowly and appealing and inviting right now, because there is a coming day when there will not be a chance, but now is that chance. Come. Come to Jesus. Come to this Jesus crucified. which is where this all kind of lands here, because this is not just a generic invitation to come to Jesus. It's to Jesus crucified. The cross is at the center of this. A critical piece. We'll have more to say about this in the second observation, but Jesus is meek and meekly committing himself to the cross because this is the center of God's work. And this is the foundational purpose of this moment. To invite people to Jesus crucified. He is not just enduring all the mocking and all the scorning and all the pain so as to show that he is humble and to invite us to his humility. He is doing it to get himself to the cross and invite us to his humble crucified nature. It's all about the cross. Notice something here, a very interesting little detail that I had not noticed before this week until a commentator pointed it out to me. Jesus is operating here with a purpose. He's enduring all this for several purposes, to show his nature and to show God's nature and to get himself to the cross. But there is another purpose at work here in this passage also, kind of pushing in the opposite direction. All the mocking and the ridicule and the insult, the pain, it's not just painful, it is also tempting. It is a temptation. Look at the middle of verse 40. The people passing by say, "Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And the leaders continue to mock him. He can't save himself. "Let him come down from the cross." He trusts in God. He said, "I'm the Son of God." Well, let's see. Is he the Son of God or not? They're talking as if to each other right in front of him. All these terms that they say, the people say here, Messiah, King, Savior, delighted by God, those things don't fit with crucified in their minds. So if you are the Son of God, then take some action and prove it. Do what God would do. Do what God would do. Triumph. Where have we heard that before? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then put yourself in some danger and God will surely deliver you from that. When you jump off the temple, he'll surely deliver you because God would not let the Messiah die. If do something godlike then. Do some of that Messiah stuff. And your kingdom will come to you. We are all gathered here ready and waiting to believe in you. If you are, then show it. And we will rally to your side and you will have your kingdom and everything will be fine. Just come down off the cross. That's a temptation. Just like it was in the wilderness before he began his ministry. Here it is at the end of his ministry. That's a temptation, not just only to avoid the pain, and in this case, the shame and the ridicule, to avoid something hard, to get rid of it. But it's also a tempting offer to get something that is very right and very fitting for him, the kingdom and the power and the glory that is rightly his. Come get it. It's right here. If you'll just come down off the cross. An invitation that takes a shortcut to skip the path of divine curse, to skip the path that includes the drinking of the cup of the fury of the wrath of God. Sit right there for a second. Now, you know how this goes. So, You're not going to really be in suspense. But sit there for a second. This has been a hard couple of hours. went back to the garden where in great anguish Jesus wrestled with the will of God. And now he's in the middle of that. That's not theoretical anymore. It is real. It is physical. They just beat spikes through his wrists. And he's hanging up there dying. If you are the Son of God, do something amazing and we would believe. I can skip it all. I can put an end to all this, put an end to the insult, shock everybody, and put it all right. Come down from the cross. And Jesus again said, no. You'll never be surprised by that because we all know the story, but Jesus said no. Bless God, he said no. We were right at the pivot point right there. If he says yes, if he for a moment even considers it, space develops between God the Father and God the Son, and he steps into disobedience and into not his will, but mine be done, and sin breaks up the Godhead and destroys the plan of redemption. We are right at a pivot point in which disaster strikes. And meekly and humbly, Jesus did not live for himself, but lived in loyal love of God the Father and of all his brothers and sisters, and said, no. Thank God. Because of what this determined, meek, determined, embracing a commitment to the cross means, what it brings for us. He knew his kingdom would come through the cross, not instead of. He saw the pain that he was enduring right then. He saw the pain that was coming in the next paragraph. And he embraced the cross anyway. This is the kindness. This is the beauty of Jesus. Laying down his life for us. So it takes us to the second observation. The king is committed to the cross because it is the core of God's plan of redemption. The king is committed to the cross because it is the core of God's plan of redemption. The reason he so meekly endures all this, that he moves towards it, is that he knows this is God's plan. It is how he saves. Now, again, we've heard all this, so it's not shocking to us, but for everybody in that moment and everybody who reads this for the first time, there's a category upsetting reality here. Messiah and crucified, king dead, does not fit together. It just doesn't. And so repeatedly, Matthew is trying to show us actually it does. So maybe this is the first time you're coming to this. Most of us are very familiar. Maybe this is the first time you're coming to this, or you've not noticed some of these details, but notice this again. This has always been exactly the plan. Matthew shows us this again and again. Jesus said so himself in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, and especially in chapter 20, verses 17 and 19. Jot those down if you're not familiar. Go back and look at them. Jesus himself said, shortly before they walked into Jerusalem in apparent triumph, he himself said, I will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death. That just happened. And then he said, and they'll deliver me over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, like just happened, like is happening right now. To be crucified. Critical point. Because that itself is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God in his law said that the one who, the condemned man who hangs on a tree is hanging there, look, you can tell, under the curse of God. The condemned man hanging on a tree is hanging there under the curse of God. Jesus said that he would die crucified, and that's what's happening. Fulfilled under God's curse, he is dying. And then in our passage, look at this, verse after verse after verse after verse. Verse 34, fulfillment of Psalm 69, verses 19 to 21. There King David lamented how he was reproached and shamed and dishonored by his foes, such that he was brokenhearted and in despair, and he looked for pity but found none. Instead, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine. Like David, so the son of David, mocked and shamed and for his thirst given sour wine. And verse 35, it's Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. Other gospels tell us that they decided not to tear it apart and divvy up the cloth. They kept the whole thing together and rolled dice for it. Exactly like the psalm said. In verse 38 in our passage is Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus, the suffering servant, numbered amongst transgressors as he's hung between two bandits. In our verses 39 and 43 are Psalm 22 again, verses 7 and 8. Passerbys mock him, wagging their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Verse by verse by verse by verse, Matthew's very deliberately recording these details to show us all these connections to things written 1,000 years before. Not only said by Jesus weeks or months before, but things written down 1,000 years before. Just showing us this was always the plan. This was always being pointed forward towards. As so often is the case, Old Testament prophecy says things and does things that in a context make perfect sense. King David really had that happen to him. But as he writes that, he's creating a spot where later something even more meaningful sits right into that spot and that spot and that spot and that spot and that spot, verse after verse after verse, because this was always the plan of God. It's why he sent his son in the first place. And Jesus knows that full well, knows it is the will of God, and is determined to embrace it, and here in the middle of it, meekly allows it all to happen to him. None of these people are doing these things to fulfill these passages. And Jesus couldn't control them anyway. Again and again, this was the plan of God, and so Jesus embraces it. But not just because, in some way, well, that's what's written, so that's what I have to do. There it is all laid out, so it is inevitable, and I will just step into that. It is the plan of God, and these things are shown to us so that we will find grounding for faith. We can see this didn't surprise him, and we can trust him in that. But for my money, the thing that is most winsome is that Jesus didn't step into all this just because he had some sort of a prophecy prediction model that he had to live in. But he steps into all this willingly because of what it accomplishes. The cross stands at the very center of the redemptive plan of God. And there is so much beauty in here. As you hear this, consider it for yourself. Christian, this is true of you. And if you're not a Christian, this could be true of you. Become one. Today is the day that he offers meekly. Here's a chance. Here's a chance today. The center of God's plan of redemption is not wise teaching about the way that we should walk. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not an assignment. The gospel is not a pattern. The gospel is not some set of facts that we have to believe. The gospel, good news, the news that is good, is what Jesus did at the cross, completely apart from us. The cross accomplishes God's redemption. It is the plan of God to send the Son of God to save his people by becoming a ransom for many, a payment in place of them. It is the plan of God to make that payment a substitute sacrifice, one dying in place of, substituted in the place of, so that there's a switch that happens. It is the plan of God to transfer his wrath. As we switch, the wrath comes to fall not on his people, but it comes to fall on God the Son as he dies cursed on the cross. The curse, the wrath of God passes over people and falls onto Jesus. And so, those people are forgiven. You stand clean because of what Jesus did at the cross. This is good news. Not because of anything I have done, not because even I believe it, but because of what he did. Because of what he did, not me. Wrath passes over, and I stand forgiven as he dies under God's curse. It is the plan of God then in this death to, by this blood, make a new, different covenant. That is to create a relationship with people. Think, there need not be a covenant. There could just be, I forgive you, now go. No, I forgive you, come. Stay close and tight. Let's make a covenant. I'm going to make a relationship with you such that you will know God. Not just be forgiven of your sin and miss out on hell, but that you will gain the knowledge and the presence of God, communion with him forever. A covenant made in his blood that is eternal, that is everlasting, that contains untold blessings, a people of God in a place that is clean and right, in communion with God forever. It is the plan of God to make a new temple, to make a place where we can meet with him, to fellowship with him, cleansed. It is the plan of God then in all these ways to love his people whom he has known and chosen from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It is the plan of God to make a people that have a righteousness that far surpasses that of the Pharisees, a righteousness inside. You are blameless within, forgiven. And as he lives inside of you, he moves you day by day and moment by moment to walk in righteousness, out of a heart that's clean and new. This is love, wide, long, and high and deep, and it is the love that God the Father always meant to. It was his plan from eternity past. He wrote of it thousands of years before. It has always been his plan to love you in this way. to love you into forgiveness, to love you into cleanness, to love you into relationship with him, to love you into a world wiped clean of all that is wrong and made to be a place of peace. That's God's plan for you, and he accomplished it when Jesus said no to the temptation and yes to the cross. Everything about you is different. He passed the shortcut, which was a lie anyway, and said, I realize that this is the way the kingdom comes. This is the will of God done. And he embraced it in love of God, his Father, in loyal love to him, and in love for you, his brothers and his sisters. All of this, as the man of sorrows, takes the shame and takes the mocking, that his mercy and his grace would be magnified and you would be saved. That's old news to you, for most of you. Maybe it's not old news to you. It's the first time perhaps you've heard it. Hear that and respond in faith. There's an offer here that is amazing. But most of us, you're familiar with that. It's not possible to tell this story in a way that you don't know it. Isn't God glorious? To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace. You'll never know. Bless God. You'll never know the fullness of his grace because you'll never know what would have been. And Jesus is meekly, humbly, beautiful. And Christian, you are saved, forgiven, loved, and destined for eternal life. Because Jesus meekly said, give me the cross. The kingdom comes that way. I don't know what else to say, but other than thank you. Next week, we watch him actually die. And there are a couple of statements in there that will elaborate on what some of this means, but again, that won't be new to you either. So Christian, my invitation to you here now and next week and the week after that is look at this and marvel at it. And where it strikes you as, yeah, I imagine some of us here, you're like trying to get there with me, but it kind of strikes you as like, yeah. Ask God for help with that. Ask God for help with what has become rote to you. We love because he first loved us. And this is the center of his love for you. To have this be fresh and real, I can say from personal experience, when this is not fresh and real, my love grows stale this way and this way. So ask God for help with this, that it would be fresh and real and meaningful to you, that you would live well to his glory, live well as a lover of God and lover of people, live meekly yourself. So towards that end now, I will pray. Let's pray. Lord, help us to marvel at this, to give thanks for it. We are not probably as intellectually stimulated by some of these things because we know them very well. Would you stir up our hearts, please? Help us to feel what is marvelous here. Help us to feel the breadth and the depth and the height and the length of your love for us, because you sent your Son to this moment and he said yes to it. Would you move us to repentance? Would you move us to deeper faith? The reality of your love securing us here means that we are fine. We're okay. We can give away life. Help us to believe that. Stir our hearts. Show us the marvel of Jesus here. And build your church with this, centered on the cross and the God of love who is behind it. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.